Come tonight to study Psalm 31 as we resume our studies in the book of Psalms. Every year around this time, we try to make our way through another portion of the Psalter. And we come at this point in that journey to Psalm 31. And our theme this evening is simply the words of verse 15. My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. One of the factors that might convince us to commit to some course of action, maybe buying some product or adopting a new lifestyle choice, is when people whose opinion we respect, when they endorse it, when we hear them saying, oh yes, definitely, you should buy this, you should do that, you should go there. And so in our highly capitalist society, you might see some famous athlete endorsing Nike or Adidas products. He wears those football boots. Mum, Dad, I want to wear those football boots. Maybe you read about a celebrity, one who happens to be in very good physical shape, and you read about their diet, and they endorse certain brands or foods, and so you think, well, if it worked for them, I would need to start eating a bit of this or doing a bit of that. Maybe if it worked for them, it'll work for me. And of course, it's at the point where we sometimes need to be careful. We need to take with a pinch of salt some of the endorsements that people give, particularly for our young people. Social media is covered now in these influencers who tell you you should buy this particular product or this brand of makeup or whatever it is, and they're likely they are open about the fact that they're being paid to endorse these things, but you wonder if their heart would really be in it if they weren't being paid to endorse them. But maybe it's better on a personal level if we know someone and they've said to us, and we know them and we respect their opinion, and they say, look, this is really worth having, this is really worth thinking about, or that holiday destination is really worth going to, and we listen to them because we respect their opinion and they've endorsed it for us. Well, Psalm 31 comes with lots of endorsements. Lots and lots of other believers have read this psalm and been genuinely helped by it, not just in history, not just in the life of the church, even in recent times, but the prophet Jonah, when he was in the belly of the fish, cried out to God using some of the words of this psalm, very similar words. Jonah 2, verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, very similar to the language of Psalm 31 and verse 6. Another prophet, Jeremiah, also borrowed some of the words of this psalm on several occasions. Jeremiah 20 verse 10, for example, shows that Jeremiah had the same experience of enemies plotting against him that David describes here. And so Jeremiah took comfort from his shared experience with King David in Psalm 31. But the best endorsement of all for Psalm 31 comes at the cross, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in the very last moments of his life before his death had this psalm on his heart and spoke the words of it aloud, words which we'll come back and think about, God willing, at a future communion season. In Luke 23, 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so, friends, if King David, the author of this psalm, drew encouragement from it, if Jonah in the belly of the fish drew strength from it, if Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, found soothing comfort in it, and if the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross itself drew encouragement and strength from these words, surely we too can expect to be helped and blessed by taking this psalm to heart as well. It's quite a long psalm. We can't really go through it line by line exhaustively. But as I say, I want us to sort of hang our thoughts, to center our study this evening on the words of verse 15, where the psalmist says, my times are in your hand. Very similar language is found in verse 5, the words quoted by Christ on the cross, into your hand I commit my spirit. My times are in your hand. What kind of times are we living through tonight? Some of you might think very good times for yourself personally. You're happy to be at this juncture of the year. You're perhaps, as we said this morning, looking forward to some holiday time. Maybe the boys and girls are glad to have another year at school ticked off. No more homework for a few months. A few more activities to look forward to than is normal. Maybe you're thankful and genuinely thankful and good if you are for all that God has given you over the recent weeks and months. You're content perhaps at the stage of life that you're in, the opportunities you have to work and spend time with your family. Thankful for good health. You're enjoying good times. Some of you might look at the nation and say, these are difficult times. The rate of inflation finally seems to be under control somewhat, but I wouldn't think the prices are going to suddenly plummet on food and all the rest. We're living through what's been called many times now a cost of living crisis. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that we have a political crisis in a few weeks' time. Most of the polls suggest that Labour is going to win in a landslide and quickly form a new government, but stranger things have happened than that there be some sort of political crisis because of the next election. The health service in our country is not in good shape at all. There are lots of worries and concerns about influences being brought into our education system. We're living through difficult times. Maybe some of you look at your own lives and say, these are times of grief. You're coming to terms with the death of a loved one, not necessarily even particularly recently. Maybe you often think about loved ones who are long gone on to glory, or the shock of a death that came completely unexpectedly. Maybe you're going through changing times. This is the case for some of our children and young people. Soon to begin a new course of study at university, or to begin the next phase of life when you do go back to school with GCSEs or A-levels. Maybe for some of our young people, a new relationship will be on the horizon, a new stage of life in school or at home, changing times. For some of us, it's just uncertain times. There are things that we might like to do. There are maybe achievements that we have in mind that we want to reach, but we're not sure if we're going to have the opportunity to get to those achievements, to do those things that we want to do. We're not sure about what's best for our family in some particular area. We're uncertain about how best to care for elderly loved ones. We're not sure how best to meet the needs of those around us. Maybe for some of us, it's just mundane times. Nothing out of the ordinary. We're just getting on with things. And when someone asks us how we are, and we say, fine, we are telling the truth. We're just fine. There's nothing particularly great. There's nothing particularly bad going on. We're just doing the things that most people don't know about, don't matter that much to the world. The things that God has put in front of us to do today, we're just trying to be faithful in doing them. One preacher says that perhaps pressured times sum up our culture more than anything else. Lots of people just feel under pressure. Under pressure to provide for their children, under pressure to succeed in the workplace, under pressure to keep up a good reputation. All of these and more, friends, all of these different times and situations, and many, many more that I could mention, they're all covered by those words in verse 15. My times are in your hands. Whatever kind of times you face tonight, this psalm speaks to them. Think of the times that King David lived in. Like so many of the psalms, we don't know exactly which hardship of David's life prompted this particular psalm. And as we always say, that's a good thing because we can apply this psalm to us regardless of what David's circumstances were. And if we did know his circumstances, we might be tempted to think, well, I'm not facing anything like that. But we don't know exactly what he faced. But take your pick from any of the following, which David did face at some point in his life. 10 years on the run from King Saul, treated like an outlaw, treated like some sort of dangerous criminal by a crazy king. The difficulties he had even when Saul died of reuniting the kingdom, of ruling over one united Israel. The difficulties he had of constantly having to go out and fight enemies on the battlefield for years and years. The difficulty, indeed the heartbreak of his son Absalom leading a rebellion against him and trying to overthrow him and even for a very brief time, seemingly succeeding. David having to go back on the run, years and years after finally being free of all that. Conspiracies when he was an old man. And there were conspiracies again when David wanted to set up Solomon as his successor, and others thought to go in a different direction. Don't know exactly what prompted David to write this psalm, but he faced anxious times. And the psalm helps us not to see David as some detached figure. Maybe that's a danger for us as we read about men and women in Scripture. We just think of them as these people that didn't really feel things the way we do. They just somehow got on with everything, no problem. Well, psalms like this show us that that's not the case. That David faced anxious, stressful, difficult times. Or think of the times of King Jesus, who, as we said earlier, spoke the words of this psalm on the cross. And what sort of times was he facing when he did? Surrounded by enemies, surrounded by the kind of mockery that David describes in this psalm, experiencing the kind of forsakenness that David speaks of in this psalm. Verse 11, those who see me in the street flee from me. Think of Christ on the cross and all those who had fled from him. People who were supposed to love him and care for him the most, his disciples. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. They all forsook him. And so Jesus in his humanity, friends, leant heavily upon this psalm, even at the point of death. And so whatever times we face tonight, we should trust in the God of this psalm, and we should use this psalm to meet our God in the place of prayer and praise, and we should draw immense comfort for it. My times are in your hand. Charles Spurgeon says of those words in verse 15, here is a soft pillow for anxious heads. Here is a soft pillow for anxious heads. Many of us were the sort of people that when we're stressed, when there's a lot in our minds, when there's a lot of difficult times in front of us, we take it to bed with us, don't we? We can hardly get to sleep sometimes. Spurgeon says, if we take these words to heart, here's the pillow that we can rest our heads upon. And so, as we think about this main idea tonight, that if we know our times are in God's hands, that our times are in his hands, there are four things we know in addition to that. If we believe that our times are in God's hands, there are four other things that we know that we can believe this psalm shows us. And I want to just mention them all fairly briefly this evening. And so first of all, this psalm shows us that if we know our times are in God's hands, we also know that our God is dependable. Our God is dependable. Psalm 31, verses 1 to 8 is what we're looking at here in particular. The psalmist, as we mentioned earlier when we sang this portion, he's looking back and he's giving thanks that his God has shown himself to be dependable in the past. Look at verse 4. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord. You've done it. You've done it in the past. That word redeem there is very much an Exodus word. It's the word that appears over and over again in Exodus to describe what God had done for the Israelites. He had redeemed them. He had brought them out of Egypt at a price, the price of the blood of the Lamb. He had redeemed them. He had bought them back. And the psalmist here is speaking to say that God has done that for him time and time again. God has rescued him from difficulty. He's looking back with past. He's looking to the past to give himself reassurance for the present. The psalms do this all the time. So many of the psalms do this. The psalmist reminds himself of what God has done in the past to reassure himself about what God can do for him in the present. Spurgeon says in verse 1, how sweetly the declaration of faith in this first verse sounds if we read it at the foot of the cross. Verse 1 says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Spurgeon says, where do we see God providing righteousness to deliver us. We see it at the cross. He says, how sweet that declaration of faith is if we view it with the eyes of faith, with Jesus crucified before us. God has redeemed us, friends. He has provided the price to be paid to save us out of the worst possible of times, the time of eternity, that never-ending time of torment and suffering that we deserve for our sin. God has already provided redemption from that. Do we not believe he's able to help us with whatever else we may face in future? He says in verse 7, you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. Again, speaking of what God has done for him already in times past. He's done these things before. He can do it again. Do we draw on past deliverances, friends? Do we think of times when he has helped us, and do we give thanks for it, even in the midst of present difficulties? I've been very humbled. I don't know if I've mentioned this in previous weeks, but I've been reading through a very lengthy biography of David Livingstone, not someone I knew a huge amount about beforehand. I knew that he'd been to Africa, of course, but didn't know much before beyond that about his ministry. And just so humbled by all that this man went through. So much hardship and pain and difficulty. He only ever knew for sure of one person that had been converted through his ministry. Now, it's likely very possible that many more were converted, but he only knew of one for sure. Spent years trekking through the interior of Africa, heading up from South Africa into Central Africa, over to the west, to Angola, trying to carve a path through that no one from his part of the world had ever done before, wanting to chart a route that Europeans could take from the interior out to the west coast, trying to bring the gospel to tribes that had never heard it before all along the way, facing disease and biting insects and cattle getting ruined by the conditions around him, and servants that wouldn't listen to him, and people making life difficult for him. And so often at the end of a day, he would write in his journal, thankful to God for all the blessings he's given to me today. Thankful that the hippopotamus didn't manage to kill me in the river. Thankful that despite all the rain, I can go to bed now and sleep at night, even though I'm soaking wet. Thankful that God is allowing me to continue serving him. Trusting that he's got me this far, so he's going to get me all the way to the end. Our God is dependable. We do well to record the times when he has delivered us, when he has redeemed us, when he has provided for us in the past, so that we take fresh courage and we have fresh faith to turn to him in the present. If you believe that your times are in God's hands, you know that your God is dependable. But secondly, if we believe that our times are in God's hands, we know that our hardships are bearable. Our hardships are bearable. Our present hardships, that is. And we see this in verses 9 to 13. He says in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. What kind of distress is he in? Well, he spells it out very clearly. In verses 9 and 10, he shows us that he's in physical distress. He is physically spent. He says in verse 9, my eye is wasted from grief. The eye is often sort of symbolic or symptomatic in Scripture of how someone is doing. You look in in the person's eyes and you see whether there is life in them, if there is joy in them. He says here, my eye is wasted from grief. You ever see someone, their eyes are red from the tears they have shed? Or they are black from the exhaustion that they face. They've been going without sleep. They're just exhausted, and you can see it in their eyes. He says, verse 9, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow. He says, verse 10, my strength fails because of my iniquity. And so there's sin here as well. He's asking himself, is perhaps some of the reason for my suffering my sin? And he's not shy about that. He's not blaming all his problems on other people. He says that the weight of all these things is just leaving him exhausted physically. Some of you know what it is to be suffering so much emotionally or spiritually that it also affects you physically. That your actual physical strength to get done the things you usually do, the ordinary things, whether it's making a meal or going to see someone you usually visit or going out for a few groceries, you hardly have the strength to get up. Not because of any particular physical thing that you've been diagnosed with, but just you're worn out from the sorrows that you're bearing. Again, David Livingstone suffered from malarial fever all the time. He would never have suffered one day of malarial fever had he not been serving the Lord, had he not been trying to take the gospel into all these parts of Africa where Europeans had never even gone because the climate was too unfriendly. There were days at a time he was trying to cover thousands of miles, and for days at a time he would just not be able to move an inch because he was suffering so much physically. Psalmist here speaks of that. He also says in verses 11 and 12 that he's suffering from social isolation. Verse 11, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. No one's coming over and saying, putting an arm around his shoulder and saying, "Ach, I'm so sorry to hear how you're doing." The opposite, they're running away from him, as if he's got some horrible disease that he's going to pass on to them. I've been forgotten like one who is dead, he says in verse 12. People are turning their backs on him. It's well documented now the great harm that many people suffered by the horrible isolation that they felt at the height of the pandemic and on into some of the subsequent lockdowns. It's a horrible thing to just be left alone and feel like no one is showing an interest, that I don't have opportunity just even to talk to someone. That's how David was made to feel, because of the hatred of those around him. Verse 13, he also suffers vicious conspiracy against him. Verse 13, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me. Ralph Davis says one of the more frustrating things about wicked people is that they talk a lot. They gossip, they slander, they throw out accusations, they throw out insults. So physical suffering, social isolation, and false, harsh, bad words being spoken about you behind your back. That's a lot to deal with. That's a lot of hardship. And sometimes we don't like confronting our hardships. Ralph Davis tells the story of someone who was commemorating a comedian named Harry. The comedian's name was Henry Youngman. And apparently one of Youngman's jokes was that when he told his doctor he couldn't afford an operation, he went to the doctor. The doctor gave him some x-rays to find out what was wrong with him. That whatever the result of the x-rays was, it wasn't very good. The doctor said he was going to need an operation. He says, "I don't want an operation." The doctor says, "Well, I could just touch up the x-rays for you if you want." And of course, the doctor and the patient, knowing full well that's not going to actually solve the problem at all. But sometimes that's what we do. We just kind of touch up our situation. We try to minimize our problems. We try to pretend that the hardships aren't there. Stiff upper lip. "Oh, well, it could be worse." Or, I don't need to be telling anybody about this. Or, don't need to be bringing this to the Lord in prayer. But rather than ignoring our problems, friends, rather than trying to put a positive spin on them, rather than try to touch up our times, bring them to the Lord in prayer. That's what David does. When's the last time we prayed to God about the wayward attitude of a child? When's the last time we spoke to God about a colleague or a family member who is making life difficult for us before we spoke to anyone else, even our spouse? When problems are causing us no end of anxiety and stress, where do we turn first? The fridge, the phone, Jim, what do our hands reach for? Or do we simply leave our problems in the hands of God? When we know that our times are in God's hands, our hardships become bearable. And then the third thing, that when we know our times are in God's hands, we know too that our God's provision is inexhaustible. Our God's provision is inexhaustible. This is verses 14 to 20. Verse 14, he says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." For each of the problems that David faces, be it physical illness, social isolation, words being spoken against him, for all of those problems, David believes that God can help. Look, for example, at verse 16. "Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." Here's a man sick with sorrow. He knows that God can bless him. And notice that he's drawing there on the promise of God's word. "Make your face shine on your servant." He's thinking there of the benediction that he would often hear in public worship. The blessing of Aaron. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you." And David, if you like, seizes on that promise. And he says, "Lord, please do bless me. Please do provide for me in the ways that you have said that you can." Facing conspiracy or gossip or threat, look at verse 18. "Let the lying lips be mute." God, it feels like these people just won't stop talking. They're always conspiring. They're always gossiping. You can shut their mouths. Social isolation, verse 20. "In the cover of your presence you hide them." That's those who trust in you. "You hide them from the plots of men." Everyone else might turn their backs upon us. The presence of God is never removed from us if we trust in him. For every problem David has, he trusts that the hands of God are more than good enough, more than big enough, more than able enough to help. He says in verse 9, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you." Davis translates the first line of that verse, "How massive your goodness, which you have stashed away for those who fear you." It's an interesting choice of translation. Think of someone who, there's certain people, it seems like they just have everything you could ever need. No matter what situation you face, all so-and-so will have something for that. Might even think of one or two in our congregation who would fit that description. Whatever it is that we need, that person will have it. They'll have it stashed away somewhere. And that's the imagery of verse 19 there, that God has, if you like, an infinite store cupboard. He has an unending supply of everything and anything we could possibly need. His provision is inexhaustible. Brings to mind the words of Philippians 4:19. "My God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Whatever sort of times you're facing tonight, friends, whatever kind of need you have, commit it to the hands of God. His hands are more than big enough, more than able enough to provide. He has an inexhaustible goodness for you, laid up for you. He's provided from it in the past. He can provide from it again today. And so when we know that our times are in God's hands, we know that our God is dependable. We know that our hardships are bearable. We know that our God's goodness is inexhaustible. And finally, we know that our God's love is laudable. Our God's love is laudable. When I was a little child, I would hear that word "laud" used. I think it's the old version of Psalm 100. "Praise, laud, and bless his name." And as a child, I was very confused about that word. I thought, did somebody get the word "God" and the word "Lord" mixed up, and they just put "Laud"? I didn't know what it meant. If something's laudable, it means that it's commendable, it's praiseworthy. It deserves to be spoken about. It deserves to be praised. Deserves to be commended to others. And that's what the psalmist does at the end of the psalm. He commends the love of God. He praises God, and he says that if you don't yet believe in this God, if you don't yet rely on his love, you ought to. I commend him to you. I commend his love to you. I endorse his love to you. Look at verse 21. "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help." Notice again, he's thanking God for his goodness in the past. But more than that, then, in verses 23 and 24, he speaks of God's grace and love and blessing in the present. And he says that everyone else ought to praise him and love him and laud him as well. Verse 23. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. He says, if you haven't yet committed your spirit, your times to the Lord, you should. If you're feeling fearful today, take courage. I commend to you the love, the grace, the chesed of God. He is a rock and a refuge. He is near to those who call upon him. And so, friends, is it your confession of faith this evening that my times are in your hands, Lord God? Times of grief, times of doubt, times of simply getting on with the ordinary, unremarkable things that God has called you to do that the world seems not to care about. Most importantly, have you committed the time of your death into the hands of God? That's what the Lord Jesus did when he spoke the words of this psalm on the cross. He was preparing for death. His death was moments away when he spoke these words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." None of us know when we are going to die. It's a time hidden from us, but already known to God. Where will you be the next second after your death? Have you trusted in Christ so that you know that you will see the shining face of your Savior in heaven? Or are you yet to trust him? Yet to declare with faith, my times are in your hands. And so yet to have assurance about where you will be when your body takes its last breath. If you have any uncertainty about that today, listen to the words of this psalm. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. He has shown that love to us, friends, supremely at the cross, where the hands of Christ were stretched out in the greatest display of love and provision for sinners. In the greatest hardship imaginable, God showed us the greatest love possible. Our response to his love and to us in Christ ought to be that we love him. Love the Lord, all you his saints. Trust him as your rock and refuge. Turn to him. And whatever kinds of times you face this evening, say, like David, like countless saints ever since, and like the Lord Jesus himself, my times are in your hands. Amen.